I invite all of you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the very end of the Gospel of Luke. I remind you, we have our sermon outline as well in the bulletin. Hope that you will find that useful to fill in the blank and take some notes so you can remember what the Lord has taught you from this text this morning. I remember growing up, and one of my favorite times was when my aunt and uncle and my cousins would come to visit. They lived in Philadelphia, and we lived in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and then in Westport, Connecticut. And so we didn't get to see them very often. It was a special time for them and all of us to be together. And the time went by too quickly. Perhaps you're experiencing that right now with some loved ones here, knowing the time is going by so quickly. At the end of the visit, we would have this tradition where we would gather in the driveway, and before they got in their car to drive off, we'd sing a song. And those of you who are young probably don't remember or know this song, but those of us who are older remember this song, and it's called Happy Trails. Happy Trails. It was the theme song of a 1940s radio program and a 1950s TV show with Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. And the lyrics went like this: Happy trails to you until we meet again. Happy trails to you. Keep smiling until then. Who cares about the clouds when we're together? Just sing a song and bring the sunny weather. Happy trails to you till we meet again. A deep song. A corny song, I know. But, you know, it would always bring tears to our eyes at the end of that song because we were departing. Well, today we are in the final sermon in Luke, and I get a little misty-eyed after the thought of ending this gospel that we've been in for over 2 years. But this last passage that we're looking at is such a great one. I know it won't leave us sad. It will leave us with great joy. Now, you'll recall in chapter 24, it's mostly been about the resurrection of Christ and Easter. And we've been looking lately at Jesus' appearance to his disciples on Easter evening. They were all assembled in one room. They were talking about the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And they were really excited, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them in their midst, and they're frightened. And Jesus knows that they're troubled in their hearts because of their doubting. And he shows them his pierced hands. He gives them evidences of his physical resurrection and physical presence with them. And then last week, we saw that after these demonstrations, these proofs of his resurrection, he opens to them the meaning of the Bible and how he is found in all the Old Testament. And then he opens their minds to the meaning of the death and resurrection. And then he finally opens to them the mission of the church, that they ought to take the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins and proclaim it to the nations, to the world. And so we pick up where we left off. We're going to look at verse 49 through the end to verse 53, and let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. That ends the reading of his word. As you recall, this whole series has been called That You May Be Certain. And it's taken from Luke's stated purpose in chapter 1 of verse 3 when he talks about how he is writing an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ so that we might have certainty concerning the things that have been taught to us about him. And so now in this last chapter, Luke has been showing us that Jesus has been giving certainty to his disciples by showing them evidences of his resurrection and by pointing them back to the Scriptures and how all the Scriptures are to be trusted because they're authority. And then he gives illumination to them. And those things are to be the anchor of their faith, the anchor of their certainty. Well, in this last section, Luke goes right from the meeting that he has with his disciples on that Easter evening to the ascension 40 days later. So there's a big jump between verse 49 and verse 50. Now, I want to ask you, as we read that short passage together, what was your reaction to the end? Were you a little surprised? Were you a little surprised that the departure of Jesus left the disciples with great joy? They weren't singing happy trails. They weren't crying. You know, we've noticed here in this last chapter an incredible transformation taking place in the hearts and in the attitudes of these disciples. They were despairing after Jesus' crucifixion. They were hopeless. They were fearful. They were doubting. But now, since the resurrection, their faith is growing. Their hope is growing. And they're beginning to have great joy. And it's because of the resurrection appearances, and it is because Jesus opened up their minds to the Scriptures and the meaning of all that has taken place. Now, you recall that night, that last night that Jesus had with his disciples before he was crucified in the upper room in John 14, the disciples were really confused and really downcast when Jesus told them that he was going to depart from them soon. He was going to leave them soon. And he could tell that their hearts were troubled. And then he says in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he tells them that he's going to depart from them, but he's going to be in heaven building a place, constructing a place for them. And someday he's going to come back and get them so that they can be where he is. And then he declares that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But now, Jesus leaves these disciples after 40 days, and guess what? Their hearts aren't troubled. They're not disheartened. They're happy. They're filled with great joy. How do you explain that? You know, there's a line in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet where Juliet is saying goodnight to Romeo. And she says, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." And parting is sweet sorrow when two loved ones are saying goodbye to one another. But in this parting between Jesus and his disciples, it's very different, to the point that it could be said they weren't saying parting is such sweet sorrow. They're in essence saying parting is such great joy. Why is that? Well, God has three important truths to give us the keys to understanding this great joy and how this great joy can be experienced by all believers. So let's go back to verse 49. Now, I believe that verse 49 is part of verses 44 through 48, what Jesus said to his disciples that Easter evening. And Jesus tells these disciples that he's sending them the promise of his Father upon them. But they're to stay in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. Now, when the disciples were rejoicing after the ascension of Christ, part of their joy, I believe, was that they were anticipating this great gift of the Holy Spirit to come. And so the first point that we're going to see in our text is the great joy of the Holy Spirit. The great joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, in the upper room discourse where Jesus taught his disciples after his last supper with them, he tells his disciples, "I go so that I can send the Comforter." The Comforter. Now, in the Old Testament, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, would only indwell people for a particular time. It was very rare that the Holy Spirit stayed indwelling someone. In other words, he wasn't permanent in the lives of many believers. And he wasn't in the lives of many believers either. It was a fairly unique thing for believers to have the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit had been prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament that someday God would send the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. We read that in Isaiah 52:15, when Isaiah said that the Spirit would be poured out from on high. And in Ezekiel 36:27, where God says that the Spirit would be put in each person's heart. And then in Joel 2, the Spirit would be poured out on the last days, and men and women, young and old, would have the Spirit. And in John 16:7, Jesus says that it would not be to their advantage if he would not go away. In other words, if he stayed with them, because otherwise the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would not come. And he also said in that passage that the Spirit would bring conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And God would guide them in truth through the Holy Spirit. And God would take all the things of Christ and make them known to them through the Holy Spirit. And so after Jesus opened the minds of these disciples, the meaning of the Scriptures and the Gospel and the meaning of this coming gift, they believed that it would be so. And that is why they had great joy in anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you see, Jesus, if he stayed, if he determined to stay in Jerusalem, then one could only be in the presence of Jesus if one was in close proximity to his physical person. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the departure of Christ, Jesus could be in every person's heart who believed in him. He could be intimate with all of us. It's through the Holy Spirit that he bestows gifts upon his people. And one of those gifts that is mentioned here in this passage is power. Notice that they are to be clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit would give these disciples what they needed to conduct ministry, what they needed to live the Christian life, what they needed to grow in obedience, and what they needed to proclaim the gospel with boldness and with courage. You know, at the end of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16-17, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit of God makes us aware of the riches that we have in Christ and enables us to appropriate those riches as he indwells us. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary and essential for every believer and for effective ministry. You see, Jesus knew that these disciples could never fulfill their calling without the Holy Spirit. They could never fulfill their calling in their own strength. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Even Paul realized that his words were not effective unless the Spirit was working in his power to bring conviction. And Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So you see here, Jesus knew that even after he showed himself to be resurrected from the dead, even after he opened their minds to the meaning of the Scriptures and the meaning of what he came to do in his death and resurrection, even then they did not have what it would take to live the Christian life and to conduct the ministry that he commissioned them to conduct. They needed power. And we need power. We need power. The power came at Pentecost, 10 days after the Ascension. And actually, we're observing the Ascension Day this Thursday, 40 days after the resurrection. But 10 days after that was Ascension Day. So what is the application for all of us as believers of this point? You know, I believe one of the greatest problems we have in the Christian life is that we have this power available to us, but we do not appropriate it. We do not believe in this power. So many times it convicted me, you know, as I read this passage, to think how often I try to live the Christian life in my own strength. Now, I don't think to myself, I'm going to live this Christian life in my own strength. No, I know better. But practically speaking, I do that because so often I forget to pray for Holy Spirit power, Holy Spirit enabling. And I think that's why we're, and I include myself in this, so timid sometimes in sharing our faith. We lack boldness. We lack courage. I think that's why so many times we lack satisfaction in this life, because we're looking to the world rather than to Christ. We're not relying on the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the blessings that we have in Christ and to make them known to us, and so that we can experience them. You know, I think in some cases there are people who think they're Christians and they're not. They have intellectual assent to the truths of the Bible, even the truths of the gospel, but their hearts have never been regenerated and they've never repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. So they don't have the Holy Spirit. But many Christians don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit because they're not appropriating that power, because they may be quenching the Spirit through unconfessed sin in their lives, or they may just be failing to believe the power they have available to them, and they don't have faith to believe that God can enable them to overcome sin or to be bold and to see people come into the kingdom through their testimony. Well, look at verse 50. Verse 50 begins a new paragraph because it describes the ascension of Christ, which occurred 40 days after Easter. So this is 40 days later. Luke condenses this time, but he spends a little bit more time amplifying what happened here in Acts chapter 1, which we read during our scripture reading. The second reason the disciples were rejoicing after the ascension of Christ was that he blessed them. And so God wants us to see the great joy of the blessing. The great joy of the blessing. Now, in verse 50, we're told that Jesus led the disciples outside of Bethany, near Bethany, on the Mount of Olives. And then he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, we call this in our worship service what? A benediction. It's at the end of the service. And it's an expression of God blessing his people. Now, where do we get that from? We get it from the Bible. We get it from the Bible. The first high priest of God's people, of Israel, was Aaron. And Aaron was commanded to pronounce a benediction on God's people after the sacrifice of atonement. And it was to assure the people that God's blessing was upon them. And so when Jesus raised his hands and blessed his disciples, he was serving as the final and ultimate high priest. And you remember what was visible on his hands? The scars of the nails. And so when he blessed his people, they were reminded that he was the ultimate atoning sacrifice for their sins. And his blessing was a reminder that their sins had been forgiven because their sins had been paid for through Christ's death on the cross. Charles Wesley wrote in a hymn called "Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise," "See, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the prince of love." Not prince, but prince. P-R-I-N-T-S of love. "Hark, his gracious lips bestow blessings on his church below." And so the benediction gives assurance to all God's people that we are forgiven. We're accepted in Christ. Now, if you look at the first half of verse 51, it also says that he was blessing them as he parted from them, as he was taken up into the cloud. Now, why is that important? You see, God wants us to understand here that this was the very last act of Jesus on this earth. The very last words of Jesus on this earth. This would be the very last thing they would see of Jesus on this earth. We too, as believers, have this benediction, have this blessing. God wants it to stick in our minds that when Jesus left, He was blessing us. And we continue under the blessing of Christ because His atoning work is sufficient. All of our sins have been forgiven. We have received the righteousness of Christ. We are to go forth with this blessing, with the knowledge of His presence with us, that we are pleasing to Him because of Christ and that He goes with us. And that's the meaning of the benediction at the end of a worship service. Listen to Dr. Robert Rayburn in his book, O Come, Let Us Worship. He states, "No worshipers should ever be sent forth to serve in their own strength. They must ever be dismissed in the name of the Lord with the assurance of the power and presence of the triune God to accompany them always." A benediction is a reminder we're leaving, but we're attempting to live the Christian life not on our own strength, but in the strength of God's presence through His Holy Spirit and with His blessing. And so Jesus has the last word, and we're to remember that until we come back again. In other words, He will always watch over us. He will always protect us. His presence will always be with us. His smile of approval will always be with us. His peace will always be with us. So what's the application? If you're a believer, do you believe in Jesus' continual blessing on your life? Do you have confidence that He's pleased with you, that He smiles at you, that He's present with you, that He's working in and through you and for you always? That's what He wants us to experience. God wants us to hear that good news of favor upon us as we leave the worship service. And He wants that confidence to go with us through the rest of this week, knowing that His blessing is upon us. What would happen if we remembered that more frequently throughout the day? How would we treat one another when someone wrongs us or offends us if we know we have the blessing of God on our lives? Wouldn't we be more gracious, more forgiving, more loving to even those who don't love us? How would we approach difficult circumstances and trials in our lives if we knew Jesus' blessing was upon us? We would trust that the Lord knows what He's doing, and we would look to Him for grace and strength, even in those difficult times, knowing that He has a purpose. How can you know that you have Jesus' blessing in your life? Well, you can know if your hearts have been changed, and if you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. That's how you can know that Jesus has His blessing upon your life. And He wants you to live a life knowing that. And part of the results of that is having joy. And so we've seen two of the three reasons for the great joy that the disciples had after the ascension of Christ. Let's look at the third one. The third one is the ascension itself. And so we're to see, finally, the great joy of the ascension. You know, when you think of the work of Christ for your salvation, you think of three things, basically. You think of His life, death, and resurrection. We so often leave out that fourth and important aspect of the work of Christ, and that is His ascension. You know, the church fathers knew that the ascension was also important. That's why they included it in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the ascension. What difference does the ascension mean to us? You know, I get confused, or I used to get confused, about the difference between meteor and meteorite. Remember learning that in science or in astronomy? A meteor is a falling piece of rock, you know, that has hit the atmosphere and is burning up like a shooting star, although it's not really a star. It's probably part of an asteroid that broke up in space. But a meteor is something that is flying through the air. A meteorite is something that has landed. And it's never going to be a meteor again. It's a meteorite. And if you've gone to a museum and you've touched a meteorite, You have touched something that has come from far away in outer space. Something that has come from another part of the galaxy, perhaps, where no human has ever gone. Well, you know what? Jesus took on our humanity. He took on our flesh without sin. And now his physical body is where no human flesh has ever gone before. The infinite God-man has been taken up, and he now has an eternal residence in the heights of heaven. And Jesus will never lay aside his human flesh and nature. He is always 100% man and 100% God. That is an incredible mystery and wonder that we ought to reflect upon. But what are the implications of the ascension of Christ? Let me give you five of them. There are probably many more that you will think of, but let me give you five important implications of the ascension of Christ. First of all, the ascension vindicates him and his work. Vindicates Christ and his work. Remember, Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, 5. And he said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he was restored to the glory that he once had, where the angels worshiped him. He took that exalted place at the Father's right hand. He ascended to supreme dominion and authority over all of heaven and all of earth. He's received back the full manifestation of his glory. He has absolute authority over the universe. And what the disciples saw when he ascended to heaven, someday all of us are going to see in the reverse. He's going to come back from heaven and he's going to judge the world. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, 11 or 9 through 11, Jesus will come again as king, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of his Father. But it also is a vindication of what Christ did for his people. God sent his Son, and his Son became a man for a very important reason. He came to be our substitute. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Mankind is fallen. We have a fallen, sinful nature. God is perfect and holy and must judge all sin. He demands perfect righteousness and perfect payment for all of our sins. And we could not accomplish that. We could not earn our own salvation because all our works are tainted with sin. And so what did God do in his grace and love? He sent his Son to become a man to do all of that for us as our substitute. And so he lived a perfect life for us so that his perfection would be credited to our account. And he also came to take upon himself our sin, our shame, our guilt on the cross. And he was punished in our place so that we would be declared forgiven and righteous, perfect and holy, justified before God. And see, that was vindicated. Jesus' work was vindicated by his ascension. Jesus' victory over death, over sin, over the devil, was vindicated by his ascension. But secondly, his ascension is a promise that we will be with him. You remember going back to John 14, Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you." Have you ever been a part of a construction project that has lasted 2,000 years? Can you imagine what Jesus is preparing for us in heaven? A 2,000-year construction project. And he promised, "Where I go, I'm going to take you with me. I'm going to come back and get you so that you can be with me." That was Jesus' desire. That's his desire now. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are united with Christ spiritually. This is a great mystery. And when Jesus lived, when he died, when he rose again, and when he ascended, we were united with him And so there's a real sense that even now, those who are believers are united with Christ in the heavenly. We are seated with Christ as a guarantee of the future enjoyment we will have in His presence someday. And then thirdly, in 1 John 2:1, John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Because Jesus ascended into heaven, that means we have an advocate before the throne of God. What does advocate mean? Advocate means he represents us. He is our defense attorney. He is constantly reminding the Father, because of his presence, that we are righteous in him. And all our sins have been forgiven in him. So he represents us before the throne of God. But not only that, he prays for us. He intercedes for us in forever and ever, always. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says. You know, there are all kinds of wacky things on the Internet, aren't there? And one of those wacky things is that there are sites that have been set up for people to email God. They can send their emails to God as forms of prayers. And yes, people make money at this. There is one site in particular that you can email God. But, you know, in between there will be someone who will print out this email and stick them in the Wailing Wall for you. You know, for a price, because it's assumed that the Wailing Wall is the most effective place to put your prayers, since you're the closest to God because you're the closest to where his original temple was in Israel. Well, that is nonsense. It's nonsense because the Bible teaches us that because Jesus ascended and he is our advocate and mediator, he has the Father's ear. He has the Father's ear. He represents us. And not only that, but we're connected to Christ through the Holy Spirit. So that means we're connected to the Father. So when we pray through our mediator in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're praying to the Father. Fourthly, Jesus' ascension means he is on his throne directing the affairs of history for us. He was ascended as our victor. And he is now in the control room of the universe, and he is ruling the universe for his glory and for the good of his people, the church. And he will not allow his will to be thwarted. He will cause his word to go forth. He will bring his elect into the kingdom. He will change people's hearts using the proclamation of the gospel. And he will cause his church to be victorious. Right now, we are the church militant, but we know we will be the church triumphant because we know the end already. We know that we have victory in Christ, so he will work everything in our lives, even the tough things, the difficult things that we go through, for our good and for his glory. Fifthly, what is fascinating to contemplate here, returning to this idea that where Jesus once dwelt for all eternity past, he now dwells now, but he's taken on an additional nature. He's taken on a human nature. He came with one nature. He left with two natures. Francis Turretin said the divine descended, but the human ascended. That doesn't mean he lost his divinity. No, he gained a human nature. And so Christ has two natures. And what difference does that make to us? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 says that Jesus is the first fruits of a new human race. In other words, we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be physical human beings someday in heaven. Heaven is a physical place because Jesus is physical. Jesus is human. And so he has come to redeem not only our souls, but our bodies. He's come to restore us to what we were like before we fell in the garden, and even better. And so someday we will be exalted just as Jesus is exalted now as a human being. What good news. Well, in conclusion, we've seen three important truths that give us the keys to understanding this great joy that these disciples had after Jesus' ascension, and how these great joys are for all of us who are believers. And it's because they understood and they believed the great joy of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the great joy of the blessing of Christ, and the great joy of the ascension of Christ. See, these disciples understood and believed all these things, and there is great joy for all who understand and believe all these things. Well, we've come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And this book, in a way, ends where it has started. It started in the temple with Zechariah being met by the angel telling Zechariah that he was going to have a son, and his son would be John the Baptist. He would be the herald for the Messiah who would come. And then Zechariah gives his benediction. And then in chapter 2, the angels appear to the shepherds watching their sheep at night. And what do they say? They say, "Great joy has come to you. This is good news, joy for all the people." And they went and saw the Savior, and they left worshiping God. Well, you see, the same themes are here in this final text of Luke. These disciples are shown to be expressing worship to God, great joy, and blessing God. And then after they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and follow, or Acts chapter 1 and 2, that they go off and they become witnesses because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you know, I think of that passage in John chapter 16, verse 20, when Jesus prophesied that their sorrow would turn into joy. And it had. And even though they would face great difficulties and most of the disciples would experience martyrdom, they had joy. They had hope. They had confidence because of the Holy Spirit, because of the blessing of Christ, because of the ascension of Christ. So I ask you this morning, have your eyes been opened to who Christ is and what he came to do, what he did for those who believe in him? Have you understood it? Have you believed it? Do you trust in the blessings that God has given you? If you trust in those blessings, then you will see in your life more and more of these characteristics of these early disciples. You will want to worship God. You will want to bless God with your ministry, with your service. You will want to be a witness to others of this great good news. And you will have growing joy as you depend upon Christ. Let's pray.